What would it take for you to be perfect? I want you to think about that question real quick. What would it take for you, right where you are today, to be perfect? Where would you start? What part of your life would you attack first if you were going to try to be behaviorally perfect? Maybe your thoughts, like you'd want to change the things you think about. You want to change some of the things that you put into your mind. But maybe an addiction. Like maybe you walked in here today and you've got a problem that you just can't seem to beat. It's been with you forever and you just can't seem to knock it out. And you would, you know, I would fix that, JD. I'd fix that. Where would you start? What would it take for you to be perfect? There's a short little book in the Bible called the Book of James. It's in the New Testament. And in it, Jesus' half-brother, who wrote the book, gives you an idea of what he thinks it would take for you and I to be perfect. All right? It's going to come up on the screens, and I want to read this together as a group this morning. He says, we all stumble in many ways, right? He says, every single one of us, we stumble in many ways. So right off the bat, right up front, he owns that we all make loads of mistakes, all right? Nobody's perfect. But then he says this. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is, come on, perfect. Anyone who's not at fault in what they say is perfect. So in other words, if you can manage in some way, shape, or form to get through one day without messing things up with your mouth, you just might be perfect. Why? Because if you can keep your whole mouth from saying something crazy, you're able to keep your whole body in check. You are able to exert perfect and total self-control if, and only if, you can manage to keep your mouth shut and not say anything stupid. He says, all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Somebody just said amen. I didn't know that happened in this church, right? Like, that's awesome, all right? He goes on to say, it's a restless evil. Get that picture in your mind. Your mouth, right? Your tongue. The things, it's a restless evil. It's like constantly looking for ways to mess up, right? He says, full of deadly poison, with the tongue we praise the Lord, the Father. In other words, we come in here and we sing songs like rooftops. I'll shout your name for the rooftops, and then we'll come over here and we'll spray some really awful things on other people. Right? With it, we praise the Lord and Father, and we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praises and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. What an indictment of our words, of our tongues, of our mouths. James rips on them, says that they are full of evil, full of poison, ready and willing to be used at a moment's notice to harm others. And he suggests that if you're going to shoot for behavioral perfection, getting control over your words would be an ideal place to start. Because if you can manage to be self-controlled in your speech, he says you will be self-controlled in every single part of your life. And the reality is, this morning, right here at GNG, we got a whole lot of imperfect people running around. Amen, right? Heck yeah. Right. Last fall, we did a survey in our main service. All right, so we came in here and we passed out a survey to all of you guys. Right, last fall. So if you were here then, thanks. All right, and we had you guys complete the survey. And one of the surveys, or in the surveys, asked the following question. All right, there's a question we asked: what parts of my life are a poor example of Jesus to others? right? What parts of my life are a poor example of Jesus? And this is what I'm about to tell you is what you guys said, all right? This is what you guys came up with, all right? One person said, my tone of voice is the problem, all right? My tone of voice, the way I talk to people, the tone of voice that I use when I'm talking to people, that is a poor example of Jesus to other people, okay? All right? 10 people said, my mouth. Okay, all right, so kind of a general, like, it doesn't say specifically what it was that they do with their mouth that is a poor example of Jesus to others, but 10 people said, my mouth is the problem. 15 people said, gossip. Gossip is my problem, and gossip is a way that people could legitimately listen to the things I say about other people and not see a good example of Jesus, okay? 19 people said, my temper or my anger. So my way of being with people when I'm angry is a poor example of Jesus. And 20 people said, cussing, swearing, my language. It's a poor example of Jesus. So for a grand total of 65 separate responses, all right, of all the surveys that we had, 65 total responses specifically targeted the ways that we handle our anger through our mouth. Bunch of foul-mouthed sinners. It's ridiculous. But think about it. No, in all seriousness, right? James makes it clear that we all sin with our mouth. No exceptions. And the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how can we go into the world and share our faith? Because Jesus said go, right? It's the word we're making the theme word for this whole year. Go into the world and make disciples. Tell other people about me. And what we find, right? James says it, this says it, that we go out into the world, and we go out into the world rather unwisely, because we go out with this kind of behavior flying out of our mouths, and people are going, I don't see much Jesus over there. Right? The way we speak to and about people gives an impression to folks outside the faith about Jesus that is not good. So today, we're launching into a four-week lesson series through the month of June called Go Wisely, and we're calling it Go Wisely for two reasons, all right? And the first reason is this. There are wise ways to speak and to express our emotions, and then there are unwise ways to do that, all right? And we've all chosen unwise ways before, and we simply have to get a handle on that, because our mouth can prevent us from being the best example of Jesus to the world around us as possible. So, in other words, for us to go into the world and share the message of Christ with other people, we have to be wise about the way we speak. But the second reason that we're calling it Go Wisely is that all of these lessons are going to be built, at least in part, based out of the book of Proverbs. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, the book of Proverbs is called wisdom literature. All right, in wisdom literature are just books in the Bible that attempt to tell the reader how to live well and live wisely in a difficult and broken world. And Proverbs has a ton to say about what we say. So this is going to be a really fun and really practical and really challenging series. Next week, called Taming My Tongue, we're actually going to spend a whole lesson, getting control of our language and realizing that our choice of words really does matter. In week 3, called Rumor Mill, that's all about getting control of the way that we use our words to gossip, because gossip has a really distinct capacity for ripping apart relationships and families and ministries and churches, and we have to get a handle on the way that we speak about other people. Finally, in the last week of the series, we'll turn things around a little bit, and we're going to talk through a lesson called When Silence Isn't Golden. In other words, helping us identify times when it's important for us to speak and when keeping our mouths shut is not good. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably don't want to miss a week, because the survey clearly says that we have anger management and anger problems at this church. All right? So we got to get a handle on that. Now, our focus verse for this series is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. It's going to come up on the screens, and I want all of us to read this together. All right? So here we go. The words of a good person give life like a fountain of water, but the words of the wicked contain nothing but violence. All right, say it again. Here we go. The words of a good person give life like a fountain of water. The words of the wicked contain nothing but violence. You see what he's saying is when a person bumps up against a good person, all right, when somebody walking around in the world bumps up against a good person, that person's words will give life to them, will bring joy to them. It will be like they bump up against a person who is like a stream of water in the desert, right? Your words, listening to you talk, listening to the way you interact with other people, should be like a fountain of life to them. But he said, when you bump up against a person who is wicked or selfish or poorly motivated, you're going to experience violence from those words. When you listen to them speak, it's going to hit you like a punch. And guys, today we're going to start this series by attacking the reality that lies behind many of the sins that were in that list that we talked about. All right, and that is our anger. You saw it above. 19 people said that their temper or their anger was the thing that most often caused them to act in ways that don't display Jesus. Now, we all get angry at times, all right, but how do we manage it is the question. How do we control it? Because when you really stop to think about it, it's typically when we're angry that our language gets so rotten, right? I mean, how many times you drop the F-bomb when somebody, you know, did something really nice for you, right? Probably not, right? It's usually when we're angry that we use that kind of language. Think about it. It's typically when we're angry at somebody that we are most tempted to gossip about them, right? Think about it. You kind of got to be angry with somebody to go out and say something bad about them. And think about this. You ever heard of the silent treatment? All right, we've all used anger as a way of retreating from relationship and stepping back and away from communication and not sharing what we think and feel in the moment. You see, anger oftentimes lies behind all the things that we do to sin with our mouth. And so if we're going to start anywhere, we have to start there because anger feeds and drives many of the unhelpful and unchristlike behaviors that so many of us struggle with. So this morning, we're going to take a little time to get wise about our anger because the truth is we will either learn to use our anger for good or we will be used by it for evil. Let me say that again. We will either learn to use anger for good or we will be used by it for evil. Now let's get started. The first thing that we have to know about anger is that anger actually comes in three distinct types. Anger has three types. All right? It comes in different forms. And what you may be surprised to know this morning is that not all of those forms are bad. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says, "In your anger, do not sin." In your anger, do not sin. Well, what's that mean? Well, it means that anger and sin are not specifically and necessarily tied together. All right, so there is a way of being angry in the world that will lead you into sin. But it's not absolutely necessary that because you're angry, you will sin. Okay, so there's a separation there. There is a way of interacting in the world as a person who is angry for a time that is not necessarily sinful. Think about that. There are types of anger. Now, the first one is probably the one that's most present in your mind as we're thinking about anger. And what we're going to call that today is we're going to call it blow anger. All right, first type of anger is blow anger. All right, I probably don't need to give you too many examples of this. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's what you think of when you think of angry, right? Throwing stuff, shouting, cussing, screaming, abusive behaviors. All right, blow anger definitely leads to sin, okay? Blow anger is most definitely sinful. All right? Because what are we doing when we blow? We're just letting it all out, right? We're throwing it all over everybody in front of us. It doesn't matter. I am angry. You will all hear it. Right? Right? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11 says, "Fools give full vent to their rage." All right, I don't know about you, but I live in an old house, right? So I have like floor vents, right? And those floor vents have a little lever on them, right? That you can crank it wide open so that the air conditioning runs full blast, or you can kind of pull that little lever back and it can lessen the amount of air flowing through the house, right? Well, he says, when you're a fool and you're angry, you shove the sucker wide open and let everybody hear it. You make sure everybody knows. You spray it all over everybody in front of you, right? He says that's foolish and sinful to lose it like that. When we give into this kind of anger, I want you to think about this. We're in full, like, demolition mode, right? We're in full demolition mode. We allow our anger to have its way, and then we end up going after the person, not the problem. Right? When you and I blow, it's usually not, we're mad about the problem, but a lot of times we're much more interested in taking out the person, right? Take out the idiot rather than the idiocy, okay? Right? So when we blow, we are full bore going after people, right? And the fact remains, all right, that if you and I are walking in this room today and you know that that kind of anger is pretty typical for you, you got to call it what it is, all right? And that's sin. It's a sin to blow up on people like that, all right? And I think that probably some of you sitting in the audience today can recognize blow anger in you, right? Because you've done that before, or you do that regularly, right? And if that's you, okay. But there's probably some of you in the room today thinking, well, I don't do that. I don't act that way. So I must not be an angry person. In the words of Lee Corso, not so fast, my friend. Right? Because there's another type of anger that is also sinful. And that's called no anger. No anger. Now I want to explain this because no anger actually comes in a couple of different forms. Right? The first form is like the silent treatment, right? Acting like you're not mad or pretending not to be angry when you really are. Wait, what, you, me? I'm not angry. No. You know, have you ever noticed, if you're married, like, have you ever noticed how often you lie to your spouse when you're asked if you're upset about something? Right? I mean, come on. Don't act like you don't do it. Right? Like, that person in, you know, that shares a house with you does something that bothers you, and you stomp around, and you go do a bunch of other stuff because you don't want to talk to them, and then they ask you, hey, are you upset about something? No, not me. Mm-mm. I wouldn't allow you to offend me that way. Right? Right? Like, come on, you're laughing because it's true. All right? Like, that's not helpful. Right? It's not. And I'm going to be honest, that is me. Right? Because sometimes when I get in a little something with my wife, all right, I think things that I really know I shouldn't say. All right? And so there's this really socially acceptable way of handling that. Say nothing. All right, because I can't get in trouble for what I didn't say. Or at least that's the thought process that's running around in my head at the time. Okay? You think you can't get in trouble for what you don't say, but after an hour of stomping around the house and being in total avoidance mode, all right, there's consequences for that too. All right, and the truth is, it may not have the same result as blowing up and losing it and throwing something against the wall. Okay? But no anger, all right, allows anger to, like, having, pretending like you're not angry and pretending that you're not upset allows division into the relationship as much as if you hurled a vase against the wall. Right? It does. It does. Because when we allow ourselves to act as if we're not angry about things that we truly are, we remove from that conversation our portion of it. We remove the opportunity for us to really, truly communicate why we're upset in a reasonable manner, all right? So no anger can kind of act like the silent treatment or the I'm better than to be angry with you about this kind of thing, right? All right, but there's kind of a second type of no anger. And guys, there's a truth we have to grapple with. We live in a world where evil things happen. Okay? Things that should make us angry. And to be indifferent about those things is just as sinful as blowing up. To act like you don't care when something bad is happening in our world. To act like horrible things are going all around you. And you know what? That doesn't, I don't care. I'm not, I'm just, to actually be indifferent to that is just as sinful as blowing up. You know, did you know that Ohio is one of the top states in the United States for human trafficking? For a group of Christians not to be, at least at some heart level, angry about that is a problem. I worked for years in a counseling program where I served children that were oftentimes in really difficult circumstances. And I'm going to tell you right now, on numerous occasions, I had to make calls to children's services because I knew that this child was getting abused in the home. For me to have been indifferent to that, when I got a kid whose shirt flies up and I see a giant hand-sized bruise on his back, for me to be indifferent, to not care, to not be at least at some core level angry about that, and angry enough to do something, to do the right thing, to do the thing that I am mandated by law to do and mandated by my faith to do, that would be just as sinful as getting mad and cussing somebody out. Because no anger is just as much a sin as blow anger. Right? The Apostle James says in James 4:17, remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and not do it. I'm going to change it just a little, paraphrase. It is a sin for you to know what you ought to be angry about and not be angry about it. I think John Chrysostom, he's an early church father, summed this up really nicely. He said this. He said, only the person, now he speaks in kind of older language, all right? So only the person who becomes irate, all right, angry, right, without reason sins. All right, when you get mad and you're blowing up and you have no good reason for it, that's sinful, all right? Whoever becomes irate for a just reason, however, when there is good reason, it is not, he's not guilty for that. When there is good reason to be upset and there is good reason to be concerned, to express frustration and anger about that, then you're not guilty for that. Further, he goes on, the person who does not become irate when he has just cause to be sins. If you have a good reason for being legitimately upset and you act like it's no big deal, he says, you sin. Check this out. For an unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. Think about that for a second. An unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. What's he saying? Like I said, I worked in a school program for children who quite often had major behavioral and emotional disorders. And I can't tell you how many parents I met that were scared to death to say no. That were scared to death to correct their child, to challenge their child, to push their kid to be better and stop doing the stupid stuff they were doing that was getting them in trouble. An unreasonable patience with a child. If I'm trying to raise my kid and I don't care if he screams in your face, and I don't do anything if he hits you, and I don't do anything if he steals from the store, right? An unreasonable patience with that kind of behavior will result in many vices. He says you can't not be angry about things that should make you angry. It's a sin. So if blow anger is a sin, and I think we can all see that one pretty easily, and no anger is a sin, well, then what's good? What can possibly be good? I would like to submit to you this morning that slow anger is good. Slow anger. Now let me define this a little bit. Right, slow anger is good. Whoever, this is Proverbs 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger. Let's read this. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now think about this. He's using like this military type language, right? So if whoever is slow to anger, in other words, you respond slowly when you're made upset. He said, that person is better than a mighty warrior. All right, the person who is able to keep control in a situation in which he is upset is better than a person who can go take out a whole city worth of soldiers. So in other words, when you're slow to anger and you're angry about the right things, you can take effective control of a situation and respond appropriately. And Proverbs says that's better than if you just went in and were able to take out a whole town. Friday evening, my wife and I, the kids had just woken up from a nap, and it was like, let's let them go play outside, right? So we decided we're going to take them to the park. So we drive them down to Liberty Park, and they're playing on the playground thing, right? And so Maxon's climbing around on the playground, all that kind of stuff, but he gets disinterested in it pretty quick, and he thinks, the swings sound good, right? So he goes down to the swings, and so I'm swinging him, and he's loving that. I think he was on the darn thing for like half an hour, right? My arms were tired at the end, right? So he's on the swings, and then after a couple minutes, Marin and Allie come down, and Allie starts swinging Marin, and we're just kind of standing there talking and have a good time swinging the kids. And so he's got the swing set. We're on the one end. So down at the other end, after a few minutes, these two boys come walking up. All right, probably junior high age would be my guess. All right, junior high age, max early high school. All right, so these are young boys, probably 14, 15. That's the way they look to me anyway. One of them was in a baseball outfit, so he'd obviously just come over from the baseball fields and stuff. So we're out there, and I'm not really paying a whole lot of attention. I saw them walk up, and they started swinging, just kind of hanging out down there. And like I said, I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention until I start hearing the one boy start to tell the other boy a series of vile, expletive-laden, racist jokes about black people. I'm sitting there, and I'm swinging my kid, and I'm starting to hear these. One joke. Oh, man, that was awful. Second joke. Oh, geez. Third joke. Dear heaven. And I'm starting to get angry. All right, because my kids are listening to this, right? And my son is now at the point where he will repeat things he's hearing. And so I'm like, I'm getting frustrated, and they're talking well loud enough that I can hear. Now, I have options at this moment, right? I could storm down to that end of the swing set, yell at him, scream at him, cuss and spit in the whole nine yards, tell him what, you know, immoral, racist jerks they are and that somebody needs to put them over their knee, right? I could do that. On the other side, I've got another option, right? I got the no anger option. I could have just ignored them. I could have let them continue making those inappropriate jokes and laughing, and I would have spared them and myself the discomfort of engaging with them about this issue. But that would have allowed their inappropriate jokes to go unchecked and perhaps allow them to think that those kinds of things are acceptable to say in the presence of other people or just acceptable to say at all. You see, it would have been sinful for me to blow up on them. But I think with all my heart that it would have been sinful for me to say nothing. So after the second or third joke, I wasn't about to have it anymore, and I just looked down in their direction, and I said, fellas, I got little kids down here, and they don't need to hear things like that. I'd appreciate it if you'd knock it off, please. Thank you. Is it? Didn't go any further. But they shut up. A couple minutes later, they walked away. You see, I didn't fall into the trap of blow anger or no anger. I sized up the situation, realized it was wrong, and by God's grace, I recognized that it was impossible for me to do nothing about that. But I also realized I shouldn't be an idiot in how I handled it either. You see, slow anger is the best option. It got the point across. They stopped telling the jokes, and a few minutes later, they took off. With God's help, I was able to respond without letting my anger lead me into sin and without humiliating them any more than was necessary. But there's another reason that slow anger is better. It's not just more effective. It's better because it's more like God. Ever thought about that? That slow anger is like God? Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "But you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger." Underline that phrase. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Did you know that the phrase slow to anger is repeated 9 times in the New International Version of the Old Testament? 9 times. It's telling us that God gets angry, but God is slow to anger. It's like God is screaming at us from the pages of the Bible, "I get angry, recognize that, but I'm slow about it." And many in our culture, I think, struggle with the idea of an angry God at all. Right? I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God that loves me just where I am. Yeah, so do I. But think about it for just a second. Can you really have a God of love without a God of anger? Can you really? You can't. Because if you're indifferent, you're not in love. True love always gets angry. Want me to prove it to you? If your spouse comes home and says they cheated on you, you happy about that? Are you indifferent to that? Not if you actually love them. Not if you actually feel betrayed. What was the reason that those jokes offended me so deeply? You see, I have close friends that I love deeply who aren't white. Right? And the only reason that made me mad is because I know the character and the blessing and the benefit of having friends that are different than me. And so it offended me to hear them being characterized in an inappropriate manner because I love them. You see, it makes me angry when my kid does something stupid because I love him or her. And so when they act inappropriately in public or they scream in somebody's face, it bothers me because I love them and I don't want them to be seen as this punk little kid, right? I don't want that. If you're not angry, you're not actually in love. You see, God's the same way. He gets angry when people hurt others because he loves us. He gets angry when we mistreat one another. He gets angry when we sin because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't get angry. But he's slow about it. He doesn't just haul off and kill us the first time we sin. He could, but he doesn't. He doesn't ignore it either. He expresses a slow anger because God has an immense love for us. So if love is what drives anger, and I believe it is, then why do we so often sin, either by blowing up or expressing no anger, while we're angry? Right? Why is it that we so often go into sin? And here's where I think anger goes wrong. Anger goes wrong in the presence of disordered love. Disordered love. And that may not make a ton of sense to you, but let me explain it. You see, the problem isn't just that we get angry. That in and of itself is not the big issue. The problem is that we get angry because we love the wrong things. So throughout my 20s, basically the whole decade, I was that guy that really, really, really wanted to get married. Like, I really did. I really legitimately wanted to get married. So I dated a lot, right? Every time I would break up from one relationship, I would find myself chasing another one very quickly, and I would go from one relationship to the next, and eventually that one would end, and I would be back on the hunt again. It became really exhausting and really frustrating. And as that decade wore on, I was engaged when I was 21, right? And we broke up, and then it took about a year off, but I was pretty much in relationships solid for the rest of that decade, right? And as that decade went on, I began to experience a real deep sense of frustration with God. Anger was beginning to well up inside me, and I distinctly remember just a week or two after breaking up with yet another girlfriend, where I was literally pacing around the living room of my house screaming, "What do you want me to do?" at God. What do you want? All I want is, right? I just didn't want to be alone anymore. And I was deeply angry with God for not giving me what I wanted. You see, there's nothing in the world inherently wrong or sinful about desiring a God-honoring spouse or having a good relationship or the desire to be married. There's nothing inherently wrong. But that thing for me had become an idol. It had become a God replacement. You see what I'm saying? All right, and when I had taken this good thing, right, this desire to be married and have a family, and I had elevated it to the level of the most important thing. So when that most important thing got frustrated, I got angry. Why? Because that most important thing is not a constant, right? That most important thing will never always satisfy because it was not God. Right? In the presence of disordered love, we get angry. Every single one of us only has room for one most important thing. We can have lots of really good things in our lives, and as long as those are well ordered underneath God, the Bible says, we're going to be just fine. And we're probably not going to be super angry people. But the minute we allow one of those to slip into the top slot above God, it is a recipe. I'm telling you, it is a recipe for anger. Because you love something more than the one thing you were actually made for. You see, it doesn't matter what it is. The Bible makes it clear that when we get good things like marriage or a good job or a strong bank account or our team winning the championship and we turn those into the most important thing rather than God, the result will be deep-seated anger with God and others whenever those desires are frustrated or delayed. It's the truth. That marriage is going to end up having a tough spot. If that marriage is in the top slot, you won't be able to handle that well. You'll get angry. I'm telling you, you will. That job, the kids, doesn't matter what it is. And here's the thing. I'm being honest. I believe this with all my heart. The worst thing that God can do to any single one of us, the single worst thing that he can do for you and me is give us what we want when what we want isn't him. I'll say that again. The single worst thing God can do to you is to give you what you want when what you want isn't him. It's a recipe for anger and frustration. It just is. Because when you go after that thing you want and you get it and it's more important to you than God, whenever that thing has trouble, it will make you mad because it is God for you. It has become God. And so anytime that thing goes wrong, you're going to have a tough time. So the question this morning is, how do we heal this, right? How do we heal all this anger? How do we get better? How do we not get so angry? I'd like to submit to you that we have some options in front of us. The first one is to admit it. You have to admit and be real about the fact that you get angry. And I'm telling you, this is an act of vulnerability, and that makes it hard, but you have to do it. Guys, we all get angry, and we all get angry about things we shouldn't. And the only way to begin to heal it is to recognize that we do get angry and to stop denying it. The first step, as many of you know, to solving any problem is to first admit there is one. To be real about the fact that sometimes we get angry and that anger is out of whack because it's based on a disordered love. You know, I mean, no, it's not comfortable to stand up here and admit that for a long time the idea of getting into a marriage was more important to me than God. That's not comfortable. I don't enjoy telling you all of you guys that, and you won't enjoy telling other people what makes you angry either. But the truth of the matter is, in order for it to begin to heal, in order for it to stop having the kind of control over your life that it does right now, you've got to tell somebody. Whether it's just God or somebody else, I would suggest both. You got to do it. So prayer, confession to God when you've gotten mad over a disordered love, finding a friend that you can talk to and be honest about those situations that make you most upset is going to be the most helpful thing that you can do to begin the process of healing the anger that lives inside of you on a regular basis. But secondly, you got to analyze it. Take a little time and actually analyze what's making you mad and why it's causing you to be upset. You see, this is why I believe journaling is one of those just personal skills that you really ought to try out. because sometimes you can just sit down with a piece of paper and you can write out what just happened, and you can say anything you want to that piece of paper. You can say exactly what you think. Nobody else has to see it. And a lot of times what happens when you're doing that, you begin to write out what you're thinking, and all of a sudden it becomes really clear to you what's really going on, right? Talking with your spouse, grabbing a trusted accountability partner, taking a 20-minute walk and just praying through the situation. All right, these are all important spiritual disciplines because we all eventually bump into situations that make us angry. And we have to remember this. We have to remember this. All right, it's what makes me angry isn't necessarily what happens to me. It's what I believe about what happens to me. What really makes me angry is not what happens to me. It's what I believe about what happens to me. All right, let me give you an example. This was a stupid one on my part. I'll just tell you up front. All right, one day I had the kids, and it was me with the kids, and we had walked down to this little parking lot that's not far away from my house just to give the kids a little chance to run around and play and have some fun. And I had the kids, and I had a couple things that I was really looking forward to talking with Allie about that day. And I know that she almost always calls me on the way home. Right, so it was coming close to the end of work time. I was expecting that phone call. Well, I end up in a phone call with my mom. All right, and so I'm talking to mom, and I'm like knowing that Allie's about to call me, and so Allie calls, and I don't get jumped over in time. All right, so I get off the phone with mom, and I call Allie right back, like I'm talking maybe 10 seconds later, and she didn't answer. All right, and I know, just from being married to her for a while, that when she doesn't get an answer from me, there's a list, and there's people she's going to call next, and for some reason, that just made me mad. All right? Dang it. You called me 10 seconds ago. Answer the phone. Right? I really was looking forward to talking to her. And that desire was frustrated by the fact that I was already on the phone with somebody else, right? And I didn't get switched over in time, and she called somebody else. It wasn't anything malicious, but in my brain, I'm thinking, you just don't want to talk to me. You just don't even care what's going on with me right now. I had these kids running around, and I've had this tough day, and all I want to do is talk to you, and you don't even care. Right? You see what happens? Right? You know this is true. You've done it. Right? Don't act like you haven't. Right? We do this. All right, it's not about what actually happened. I have called her 1,000 times, and it's gone to voicemail. And I didn't want to throw anything. But that day, that moment, right then, boy, I was angry. Right? It's not just what happens to you. It's what you believe about what happens to you that makes you angry. And what you have to ask yourself is, what does my anger tell me that I love more than God or love more than that other person? Right? So me as the 25-year-old kid that wanted to get married, what did my anger tell me that I loved more than God? Well, marriage. You know? What did my anger in that situation tell me that I loved more than my wife? Being heard and being chosen over everybody else that may be on the list, right? Whoever she might have been talking to when I called her back, right? See, I love that more than I just cared about her. You see, it's disordered loves every time. You see, take the time to figure out what's really driving your anger, because when you can do that, you can transform it. When you do that, you can transform it. Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22 says this, this is powerful. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. When you think about this passage, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, think about what he's saying. He's saying, you have an enemy, so someone by very nature who you are prone to be angry with. Right? And maybe even righteously angry. Maybe you even have a good reason for being angry with this person. You have an enemy, and that person has mistreated you in some way. And this passage is telling you to actively save your enemy, not just avoid hurting them. This passage is telling you, you know, your response is to treat with kindness those who have been unkind. Absorb their unkindness and do not pay it back. When you think about it, this is exactly what Jesus did for us. Our sin of every single one of us, put upon him. Our sin has put every single one of us in the enmity position with God. And he came into this world and with compassion didn't punish us. Instead, punished himself. As Jesus, who is God, climbed up on that cross to bear the burden of sin on our behalf, beaten, murdered for us, God's enemies, people that God had every legitimate right to be mad at. And he absorbed the rage and the hate and the ugliness that we throw at him on a daily basis through our behaviors, and he served us anyway. He loved us anyway. He took care of us anyway. And the only thing that will help us stop being a people of such anger, it's only when we realize that we are loved, guys. It's only when we realize that we are forgiven, even though we've messed up, that we will be able to forgive and love one another enough to overcome our anger. We'll only be able to do that for others when we recognize that it's been done for us. That's it. That's the only way. And so now we come to the part where we ask you, what are you going to do with this week? What are you going to do? What's your next step? I mean, you're a person maybe who walked in this room today and you're not even sure you're a follower of Jesus, or you just know that you're not. That's fine. We're glad you're here. You've probably struggled with this just like the rest of us have. All right, and maybe you have some spiritual questions and you can take some steps to get those answered. You know, you can write them on the communication card and turn it in. You can send us an email, whatever. But just get those spiritual questions answered. Maybe you understand that you're angry and you need to get something worked out. Talk to somebody. Right? Maybe you'll sign up for a baptism interview if you believe that at this point you've come to accept that Jesus truly is who he said he was. Or we got a baptism celebration coming up this summer, and that would be awesome for you to be a part of. But specific to this lesson, I would encourage you guys to come to a realization that there are some things that you can do about your anger. All right? You can journal, or you can pray, or you can confess to somebody about the first thing that makes you angry this week. Just take note of it. What's that first thing that made you angry? What's the first thing that made you angry? And use that journal and prayer or confession to assist you in challenging that disordered love. Recognize it for what it is. You are loving something more than God, so figure it out. Or maybe for you, for some of you, it's you need to do something this week to serve somebody that you're angry with because Jesus did it for you. Guys, all I know is that the bottom line of this lesson, all right, when it all comes down to it, when it's all said and done, you have one choice to make. Because the truth is, you're going to get angry. There are going to be things that happen in this life that are going to make you angry, and you've got a choice. And you've got a choice. You can either use anger for good. You can either use anger for good, or you can be used by it for evil. You can use your anger for good, or you can be used by it for evil. Figure out what it's going to take for you to use it for good. Father God, we come to you today just thanking you for this morning and for the opportunity that we've had to put ourselves in this place to hear your word spoken and to be reminded, Father, that we've all been a people of anger before. We all make those mistakes, God. None of us is immune. But Lord, as we come into this place and as we think about what we've heard this morning, I pray that we will readily identify those times when we allow something else that we love to be more important than you. And Father, I pray that we will challenge that because it is a recipe for making us angry people. And Lord, we don't want to be. We don't desire to be, but it's so easy to become that, and I pray that you'll please help us. We love you. We thank you for this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.